Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 and just read 14 through 17 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans chapter 8 is very interesting because Paul is constantly stringing thoughts together in a logical progression. So there's really never a good spot to quit. Never really is a good spot to just stop and contemplate those things. And that is the case with this. If you notice, at the end of verse 17 we read, well, now he starts to talk about suffering. And then he'll go on in verse 18 on down to talk more about suffering. And so at the end of the one sentence, he kind of gives a transition to the next thought. And so it's even though it's not the end of the sentence, really that last part of verse 17 flows better with verses 18 on down. And so this morning, we're not going to consider that last part of verse 17. We'll pick that up next week when we go into the rest of verses 18 on down. But beginning just like we're starting with verse 14, but last week we concluded with verse 14. Each of these strings together in presenting this concept or this idea that we are blessed. We have security in Christ because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The presence of God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that allows us to say with confidence, if you are a child of God, you can say with confidence, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the security, the seal, the assurance that that is true. Because God will not condemn His Spirit. And if His Spirit is dwelling with us, He will not condemn us. God cannot deny Himself. He did at one point in human history condemn His person. Jesus Christ was condemned for us. He was separated from God the Father. The Trinity was broken apart when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But because that has happened, because God in His providence has ordained that one should suffer for the sins of many, and that one being the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, there cannot be double condemnation. Those who have received the Son will not receive condemnation. That's the theme. That is the meaning of Romans chapter 8. All that we read coincides and supports that very first verse. And so when he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We all struggle in life. We struggle with the weight of sin. Jesus Christ has forgiven us, and I'm speaking to brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to Christians, born-again believers here. Jesus Christ has forgiven us, yet we know that even as saints, we sin. We doubt. We struggle. And so in this short text of Scripture, it is my intention this morning to show the great security of Romans 8:1 applies even in the saint of the struggling Christian under the weight of sin. So we're going to jump right into the text this morning. And the first thing I want us to consider as we look at verse 14, first of all, that all true sons of God are led by the Spirit. All true sons of God are led by the Spirit. When you look at this, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Reverse that around. If you're a son of God, you are led by the Spirit. That's a true statement being said from that verse. But why is the word sons used here and not children? It's a very determined word. He says, huios in the Greek, son. And there is a specific reason for that. And no, it is not because only male believers are led by the Spirit of God. That's not why. He's not using the word son to denote gender. He's using it to denote a legal certainty. Later, I know this because later on in verse 17, how does he describe these people? Children, right? The neuter, sons and daughters. But here he starts out by using the word sons. And there's a very determined and specific reason for that. The emphasis of sons is used to impact the cultural mindset of those who would be reading this. The sonship being talked about has nothing to do with the gender, but has everything to do with inheritance. You see, in the economy in which the scripture was written, only the son could inherit the fullness of blessings. And that is why in Bible times, a person was under a tremendous stress, tremendous amount of turbulence in their life if they didn't have a male heir. They needed the son in order to inherit all their things so that it wasn't going to be given to another. In fact, the law was written in the Jewish law that if they did not have a male heir, they could adopt a male heir from one of their servants to become that heir, that son. This son, the heir of the inheritance of the blessing of God in the nation of Israel, was passed on through the male generation, through the sonship. And so the specific thing he is trying to point out is, because we are heirs of God, we are led by the Spirit. Because of this legal sonship that we possess, we are led by His Spirit. In other words, God does not give us sonship and not give us an inheritance. God does not give us sonship and then just leave us to wander about in this world. He leads us. He leads us. Now, does God guide every Christian? Does God guide every Christian? Well, if you take God at His word, verse 14 would indicate if you are not led of God, if God does not guide you, then you're not a son, right? So we'd have to say, without doubt, the Word is telling us, yes, every believer, everyone who possesses sonship, and He'll explain what that sonship and how we possess it here later in this text, every person, and I will say it now, and we'll see it later, every believer, every born-again Christian is a son of God, and therefore every born-again Christian is being led by God. But how does God guide Christians? God guides Christians through the presence of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Spirit's Word, illuminating the Word of God. The Holy Spirit convicts by the Spirit's Word and encourages through the Spirit's Word. God guides every believer through the Holy Bible. And we grow in faith as we submit ourselves to the leading of the Spirit in the Word of God. Last week, we used the illustration of a suitcase. Maybe you weren't here, maybe you don't remember that. I'm going to just briefly mention that again. And the idea here is God has packed a suitcase of absolute truth for all faith and practice. There is nothing anyone else needs for faith and practice besides the suitcase God has packed. God's the perfect trip planner. And He's given us exactly what we need in the spiritual luggage. However, in this luggage, if you go on a journey, a trip, and you take this, you're planning a week-long vacation, and you pack your suitcase up for everything you're going to need, and you get to your place of destination, you put the suitcase on the bed, and you sit down, and you say, I don't have anything to wear for this trip. I don't have anything I need. And you're sitting there, and the suitcase is right there. Unless you unpack the suitcase, you're not going to have what you need, right? God guides every believer by packing this suitcase, but He tells us, it is the believer's responsibility to unpack it, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Listen, receive, heed, obey. These words are always used to the Christian. He's saying you got to open it up. We have to unpack the suitcase. This would correspond to the idea of study using commentaries, language studies, grammar, preaching, teaching, conversations, a cup of coffee with a brother and sister and discussing the Word of God. This is unpacking that suitcase. We have to work at understanding and applying the Word. However, as we are pulling out the contents of our spiritual suitcase, it's not just a human endeavor because the Holy Spirit is actively teaching us how to apply that which we are unpacking. It's teaching us how to apply that. He's using our knowledge and study to remind us of other verses or texts. He's convicting us to submit to what we learn, and he's moving us to worship and glorify and pray concerning what we are drawing out. So the unpacking of this spiritual book is both a human and a divine effort. It's both a human and divine effort. Well, no wonder. Wasn't the giving of this divine book a human and divine effort? The holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit of God, and then they wrote down those things that they were carried along. God used normal men from a variety of situations, using their intellect, their knowledge, their understanding to pen the words of Scripture, but he did so in such a way that what was written down was exactly what God desired, exactly the words that he wanted to use in the original languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. That is what he did. And then both a divine and a human effort in preserving the Word of God. And God has preserved His Word for us in translation, but first of all in copies of Scripture, of those original texts, and in translation. But it still is a human and divine work. So it makes sense then that understanding it is both a human and divine work then, right? So we unpack it, the Holy Spirit then applies it. It helps us know what clothing, using my illustration here, okay, clothing, to put on. Helps us understand what article we need for that vacation. Helps us understand what we need for that day. So it's a human and divine effort. Following the leading of the Spirit is a discipline of submission, study, and a teachable heart. It is not just opening up the Scripture and waiting for some esoteric moving of the Spirit to light upon some word or verse, blowing us away. It is thorough, diligent work. And the more knowledge we gain about how to interpret the Bible, the content, the history, the grammar, yes, English grammar will benefit you greatly in unpacking the English suitcase you have in front of you. As I've said before, I wish everybody could learn Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar too. But I know that's not going to happen. Intelligence, all these things will benefit us in unpacking the Scripture. Understand that. However, at the same time, mere academics is not enough. We must also submit ourselves to the Spirit's leading, allowing Him to convict us and apply the Scripture to our lives. Praying and asking God to teach us and humble us, and simply taking God at His word and obeying what the Spirit illuminates through the reading and study. So, being led by the Spirit's use of the word is also not just academic. It's not just esoteric spiritual, but it's not just academic either. It is spiritual. We must strike the correct balance here. This is how the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about all the different armors, the breastplate, the shield, all that kind of stuff. And it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does the Spirit use in battle? What does the Spirit use in struggle? What does the Spirit use every day of our lives? The Word of God. That's what the Scripture tells. That's what God says. So, we know it is true that we are led by the Spirit if we are sons, if we are the privileged child of God, the heirs of God. But what is the nature of this sonship? How do we become sons or the children of God? What is the result of being a children of God? All these questions we'll look at here in this text where we're going to spend most of our time today. So let's jump right into the text here, verse 15. The verse begins here with a connector, right? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. For he's connecting to this idea of we are led by the Spirit of God because, or for, we have a relationship with God. We have the presence of God. He uses the negative first to describe what we don't have, and then he uses the positive to describe what we do have. We are privileged children. We have the fullness of God's blessings. And so, the Holy Spirit will describe the nature of this sonship. But this, I want to pause, and you know I do this often, right? I'm going to jump into this little, chase this rabbit down a hole, okay? We're going to jump off just a little bit here, real quick. This implies an interesting theological point that I think everyone needs to consider. It implies, first of all, that not everyone is a child of God, right? Doesn't that imply this? Let me explain it this way. You'll hear it often promoted in our world, especially within our local community, that aren't we all the children of God? And in one sense, we are all created and ordained by God into existence. I prefer to say instead of we're all the children of God, we're all the creation of God. Because he forms us in our mother's womb, the Bible says. He doesn't birth us. He forms us. But because the actual concept that we are birthed by a God now or some kind of pre-existent state is nowhere in the Scripture. And for such an important thing like that, you think God would have put it somewhere in the Bible. So, in the sense that we are all humans and there is a brotherhood of humanity, I can concede that point. But that is not what the Scripture means when it says that we are the children of God or the sons of God. Notice verse 15 when he says, "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption." To receive something implies that at some point we didn't have it, right? But now we have received it. Now it's come to us. That would imply then that not everyone has received the Spirit of adoption. Not everyone can say they are the child of God. But also the word adoption. The word adoption would indicate a previous state in which we were not the children of God. And so those two words, I think, makes it very clear. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power." And that word power means authority. To them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. To be the sons of God. To become, it's the word become, to come into the sons of God relationship. It doesn't mean they were born that way. They become the sons of God. Any person honest with the text in the Bible would have to say that this is speaking of something that is possible, not universal. That it is possible for people to be the sons of God. But it doesn't mean that everyone is the child of God. We are not born into this world the children of God. Jesus himself said that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were of their father, the devil. In fact, the Bible says that because of depravity, we are born into this world the enemies of God. And while we are yet unrepentant in our sin, we continue to be at enmity with God, the enemies of God. So if the Bible indicates a person has the possibility of becoming a son of God, it would mean prior to that happening, they were not the son of God, right? Just something a little, I'll jump out of that rabbit hole and get back to the text now. So he's talking about a possibility here. And he says we have this adoption. We have received the Spirit of adoption, or very literally in the Greek, the Spirit to adopted sons. The word adoption is two words put together. It's the word receive, the word to take or get, and the word son. Why is the word son, the word weos, the same word for son, is also in that word adoption? And there's no other word for adoption. That's the word. Why? Because adoption doesn't indicate a relationship with God in the sense of he is my God, he is my Savior. That's the idea of born again. Okay. When the word adoption is used, it's used to refer to the privileges and rights and the fullness of blessing we have as the heir of God. That's why the word adoption is used. It's not just the idea of being born. The idea of adoption is something unusual has happened. A person who at one time did not have the right to call God Father now has the right to call God Father. Not just, I have the right because he's my father. I have the right legally to call him my father. I have the right to call, and I not just have the right legally to call him my father, I have the right to everything that it means to be a natural son of God. He'll explain this later. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but he'll say joint heirs with Christ, meaning the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. When we are adopted, we are brought into the same rights and privileges that Jesus has before God the Father. That's the idea of adoption. But notice what he says here. This is fascinating to me. He says, ye have not received the spirit of slavery, of bondage. Ye, he's talking, that's the second person pronoun. You, right? You all. It's plural. Have not received the spirit of slavery or bondage again into fear. Notice the apostle is directing this to the brothers of verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Brothers, we're debtors. So he's talking to the Christian. But also notice the word again is used. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, but we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Indicating that this was the state of our being prior to being adopted by God, right? In other words, he's saying, you had fear because you were in bondage and slavery to sin and depravity. And the adoption does not bring us into that slavery and bondage again. It releases us from it. It stops a bad thing and creates a good thing. That's the idea there. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not slaves to sin once again as you were before. It characterizes a change. This phrase of "you have not received" again characterizes this idea. Something is different. You were enslaved to sin and depravity. And the more you sinned and the more I sinned, the heavier the shackles became. And we were in a downward spiral of depravity that could only justly end in eternal death and torment. No wonder, he says, the bondage leads to fear. Bondage to fear. Without faith in Christ, our hope of the world to come was dismal, and so we had to gorge our fleshly appetites on anything and everything that gave us an ounce of pleasure while on this earth. We're the children of wrath. We are the children subservient to death. Life is short. Play hard. That is the way we lived before Christ. We don't have to live that way anymore. We have not been delivered to this bondage, this slavery again, which brings fear. We can relax. That's the idea of rest. We can rest in God. We're not in this bondage to fear. We knew all along that what awaited us was a grave. Maybe we didn't know the ins and outs of it at this time when we were in this again situation before we were in the bondage. But we knew we deserved an eternity of torment, if not just for the thoughts and wickedness that went through our minds where no one even knew. Praise God that faith in Christ alone does not produce bondage again to fear. But at the same time, the Bible does describe the Christian as a slave. The Christian is a slave. Yes, we are free from that bondage producing fear, but we've been liberated to serve another. We have been freed to enjoy indentured service to the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth, the Giver of all good things, and the Creator of the universe. Our service is not one of slaves when we were at the Master's call, but it is a joyous relationship not ending in death, but giving us certain hope. And here's the transition. Here's the idea. We were slaves to sin, slaves to depravity. Now we are sons. The Son is not afraid. The Son's not afraid of the Father because there is no condemnation on the Son. Slavery to sonship. When we were enslaved to sin and depravity, we only had fear, but in becoming a son, we now have delight. What changes is the relationship, as I said, to slavery to sonship. We now have a vested interest in the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? The Son has a vested interest in his Father's kingdom. He's an heir of that kingdom. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. Being heirs causes us to have a real vested interest in the kingdom of God. That is why I don't believe a person is truly a Christian if they have no interest in seeking first the kingdom of God. Because a true son has an interest in his Father's business. The slave doesn't. The slave just wants to get it over with, to get out. The indentured slave in fear. We are not laboring for the master as some hireling, but we are laboring for the master as a son. The Father's business is now my business. We were slaves, now we are sons. But that sonship of ours is through this theological concept of adoption. This adoption. I love the concept of adoption. I'm going to try to illustrate it a little bit here. Adoption is truly a mark of God's grace. Adoption is a wonderful thing. In fact, I believe that we as Christians ought to be involved as much as God has allowed us in the physical aspect of adoption. As much as God allows and as God leads individuals in that. I mean, taking some child, I mean, we complain about the constant state of our nation with abortion and all these things like that. Well, I think this is a side note, very practically. Christians ought to be concerned about those children enough to adopt them. Bring him into a good family. That's beside the point, but that concept of adoption is one that God uses. I don't think anybody could ever say adoption is a bad thing because it's exactly the way God describes our relationship with him. Adoption. But this concept of adoption, spiritually speaking, is fascinating to me. Adoption is truly a mark of God's elective grace, isn't it? An adopted son is a chosen son. When a person has a natural born child, they get what they get. You know, I love my children, but I got what I got. There's no choosing involved. But just think of it this way. There's a certain amount of beauty to God adopting us. And it's as if God looked down upon me and said, I want that one. That's the son I want. According to Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, God made this adoptive choice in eternity past before I even existed. He said that before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Look at that passage sometime today. He chose me. But also, adoption is truly a mark of God's unconditional grace, right? It is one thing if a parent decides to adopt a wealthy 45-year-old to support them in their old age, after they've turned out. That's not so gracious. But to adopt an infant, a brand new baby, the parent doesn't know what will become of that child, if that child will break their heart or not. Now, what makes the grace of God even more amazing is that unlike the earthly parent, God does know that that child will break his heart. God does know the grief I will bring. God knows all of that. And yet he still says, I want that one. He knows very well when and how I will grieve him. But by his divine power, he also knows that he will mold me and make me into a vessel of honor in his time. The more I live, the more I'm figuring out that vessel of honor is going to be revealed when I die, when I go to heaven, and not before. But God does not choose the child after he sees what happens. God sets his adoptive love on us from eternity past, knowing full well, as Romans chapter 5 says, that we will be the vilest of sinners. And he says, I still want that one. Adoption is also, third, truly a mark of God's unmatched grace. No one would choose to adopt adulterers, fornicators, druggies, liars, cheaters, thieves, and the such like. But turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is that what God adopted? Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. That's thieves. That's the corporate thieves we see all over in the news. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. You can inherit the kingdom of God if you are these things. But verse 11 shows the beautiful, unmatched grace of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have the Spirit of adoption. God's unmatched grace is seen in the adoption. You know, sometimes when I'm wondering how it is that I could possibly be a Christian, when I think the things I think, when I say the things I say, I go to 1 Corinthians 6:11 and read that phrase and stop right there. And such were some of you. I was a sinner. I'm a saint who now sins. But I was a sinner. God changed me. And now he is sanctifying me. He is molding a vessel of honor. And at times it doesn't look so honorable. But he is at work. He that began the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it because he said, I want that one. He's adopted us. We have the adoption of sons. The mark of God's adoption upon sinners is the presence of the Holy Spirit. How do we know we are adopted? Because the presence of God dwells with us. He said, I want that one, and to prove it, I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to that one, and that Holy Spirit's going to seal them, and no one can take them out of my hands. My Father is greater than me, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. That's what Jesus said. He's mine. Hands off. The Spirit is the proof. He's the seal. He's the earnest of our inheritance. The presence of the Holy Spirit assures us of our adoption. In Galatians 4:6, Paul is writing about pretty much the same thing, and he says the same thing, verse 15. What does this adopted, the Spirit of adoption, do within us? Notice we said before, it says, you, second person plural, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you, have received the spirit of adoption. But notice what he does here. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see the change? He's talking, he says, you this. But we cry. And I don't believe Paul in that text, I'm going to try to prove it here, is saying we, meaning Paul and them. I believe Paul is saying we, meaning the Spirit of God, and my spirit is crying. The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father, and I am crying, Abba, Father. How do I know this? Well, because in Galatians 4:6, which is speaking much the same thing, you have to turn that because he says almost the same thing, but he says this, says the Spirit is crying, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4:6. But here in Romans 8, he says, we are crying, Abba, Father. Now hold on to this. At first, I didn't think much about this, but I thought, why is Paul changing the pronoun here? It could be, as I said, because he's talking to them, but that includes himself. But when I read Galatians, that the Spirit cries, it made me think that Paul is saying, we, the Spirit, and our spirit are crying out together, Abba, Father. And then in verse 16, he continues this by saying, this same Spirit itself, this same Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit. And it makes sense in the context, this, and catch this, the cry of the Holy Spirit and our spirit is the testimony or the bearing witness of verse 16. Crying and bearing witness, same idea, right? Notice the cry and bear witness. The Holy Spirit and our spirit are bearing witness by crying out. The phrase bear witness with. You see that there? Bears witness with. In verse 16. That idea is one word in the Greek. And it's the word sumer with. With martyreo or martyr. The word martyr originally meant the idea of a witness or a testimony. It didn't originally have the idea of someone who died. It came to mean that because those who had a witness or a testimony of God died. And so they became known as martyrs. Those that bore witness. Those that didn't shrink back but testified. And so it came to mean one who dies. Originally it had the idea of just one who speaks. One who says what they know. One who, this has happened and so I've got to shout it out. But that was one word, to bear witness with, or to testify alongside of, is the idea there. And so what this text is saying there is that the Spirit bears witness alongside of our spirit, crying out, Abba, Father! And this is proof that we are the sons of God. The classic interpretation that I've heard from this text, and one that I actually held to up until I studied this out for this sermon, has always in my mind thought, well, this means that the Spirit of God is communicating to my spirit, telling me I'm the Son of God. It's probably something you've heard or studied and reading that. However, if you look at the words there, he doesn't say bears witness to our spirit. He says bears witness with our spirit. And it makes sense in the context. And then adding Galatians 4:6, where it talks about the Spirit speaking and here us speaking, that what's he bearing witness? What's he saying? What's he testifying? Who is the object of the Spirit's witness? I believe the object of the Spirit's witness is the Father. And you have these, I'll try to explain this a little better, but you have these two coming together, my Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming together and approaching the throne of grace. I have a friend. I have a parakletos, I have a helper, I have a comforter who comes alongside me and takes me before the throne of God. This actually will bear witness in the rest of the text because later in Romans chapter 8, it'll talk about the Spirit's job is interceding for us. So it fits the context this interpretation does of bearing witness with us to God, not bearing witness toward one another. The concept here is that our spirit and the Holy Spirit is crying out. The crying out, according to Gingrich, who is a classic Greek scholar, is this idea of a wordless scream. The screaming, but it's yet, there's not words that are coming out, it's just screaming with our spirit. A wordless scream. Because we are adopted children of God, He has bestowed upon us the very real presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. And then one of the chief ministries while indwelling our spirit is to come along beside of my spirit before the throne of God. He screams out along with my poor spirit, Abba, Father. The object of the Spirit's witness is not my spirit. My spirit is participating with the Holy Spirit and screaming out to the Father, I'm your child. While simultaneously God, the Spirit, is screaming out, He's your child. You chose Him. You cannot condemn Him. Romans 8:1. Our spirits, the Holy Spirit in mind, making two witnesses, Right? We know that two or three witnesses is when every word is established. Two witnesses, not just mine. I'm not just telling God I'm his son. The God himself in the person of the Spirit is telling God I'm his son. Both witnesses are proving this. This passionate plea, Abba, Father, are the very words of Jesus in Mark 14:36 as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he cried out with that same Spirit, Abba, Father. Do you get that? The same Spirit that was in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus had the weight, the thought of the weight of the sins of the world lying upon his shoulders. With this heavy on his mind, that same Spirit, that Comforter, came along beside Jesus and he cried out, Abba, Father. That same Spirit now comes along beside me when I am under the weight of sin and burden and cries out, Abba, Father. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that was with him in the garden is with me today. So cool. So powerful. And let me try to illustrate it further, because this truth of this interpretation gripped me. And I about, when I was here at the church, I was studying this week, and I about leaped out of my chair running around the building, disturbing the school students while they were learning. I was so excited, I just ran into the office over there and talked to Jeff about it. Because I didn't want to disturb everybody else. But I was so excited and so gripped by this that I have no deity. I have no divinity within me. Regardless of what the world says, there is no light within. I am not a little god. Okay? I have no right to go before the sovereign God of the universe and say, I'm your kid. Give me your inheritance. Give me what's mine. That's what the prodigal son did, and without that didn't work so well, did it? I am dust. I am a sinful soul. I can't approach the God of light, but because of the cross and faith in Christ, I have received the adoption of sons with all the rights and privileges that brings me. And I have been clothed with spiritual garments of righteousness. I have been washed and cleaned of my sin. But do I have confidence now? No. I know what I was, and I know what I will do, and I know what I do. Maybe you don't feel this way, but I do often. I still don't feel like I have a right to go before God. He knows my thought yesterday. But you see, Jesus Christ promised that he would send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside, the Helper. And we've already seen that one day, because we have this Holy Spirit, we will be raised to be with him in new bodies. But what about now? I still feel that I cannot approach God in prayer or in fellowship in any way. But this Parakletos, this Holy Spirit, he sets up his tent with my spirit. He tabernacles with me. He illuminates me. He is a friend. And he knows the will of the Father. He knows the will of God. He's a real companion. He works in my conscience. He convicts me. He encourages me. I sin again, but he continually works with me. And how could I call myself a Christian after saying that, doing that, or thinking that? But this perfect Comforter, he comes along beside me when I'm struggling under the weight. And he's the perfect Comforter. He's not the Comforter like Job's friends after 10 days. Remember Job? He's struggling under the weight of the world. And these three friends come and they sit down with him. And they sit there for 10 days and don't say a word. And that was the best they did. Because after 10 days, they opened their mouth and blew it. That's what I usually do when I try to comfort people. Don't you know that? Does it really work when you're struggling under the weight of sin or struggling with some kind of problem and somebody comes up beside you and says, it's going to be okay? And you want to say, really? Because I sure don't feel that way. I don't think it's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. Really? That's not going to help me in the moment of my struggle. But you see, that's not what the Spirit does. He doesn't come and say, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, you're a child of God. No, he comes alongside and his presence with me is the comfort. It's this silent scream before the Father. He's not telling me it's going to work out. He's basically grabbing me in my spirit and bringing me before the throne of God. That's what he's doing. He's the good companion, the good Comforter. Like Job said, miserable comforters are ye all. He's not a miserable comforter. And the best comfort when we are in misery is that person who just comes alongside of us and just stands there with us. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He stands there with us. The word for cry doesn't mean to call, but it means to scream, to cry. It is always used in reference to depth of passion and emotion and the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that was with Jesus in the garden with Him, crying out, Abba, Father, that same Comforter that Jesus had comforting Him, the chosen Messiah, the very begotten Son of God, is with me, the adopted Son of God, comforting me even today. I have the presence of God with me. The Spirit is not speaking to my spirit, putting His hand on my shoulder and saying that everything's going to be okay. The Spirit does not do that with my spirit. Instead, He just with my spirit cries out passionately to the Father, Abba, Father. The text said He bears witness alongside our spirit, not to our spirit. And the truth is established, as I said, in the mouth of two witnesses. Now, I can have boldness. I can approach the God of light because the Spirit of light is with me, right beside me all the time. And He will never leave me or forsake me. He is my comfort. He is my earnest. He is my seal of sonship. Only the only begotten cried out, putting those two words together in our understanding. The first word, Abba, is Aramaic, the term for familiar father, daddy, and the Greek word attached, father. Why the Aramaic and the Greek word attached? Why that? By the way, why here? Because Jesus said it there. This is a direct reference to Mark 14:6 when Jesus was in the garden. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. That happened to Christ while He was under the weight and burden of the sin of the world, when He was about to bear the burden of sin, He cried out, Abba, Father. Interesting, two times we know Jesus used Aramaic words. Once, when He was in the garden about to bear the weight of the sins of the world, and He said, Abba, Father. And the second time, after He had faced the separation of God Almighty, He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because Aramaic was the casual tongue of the Galileans. In the deep passion and urgency of first looking to bearing the weight of the world, and second, to actually bearing the sins of the world on the cross, Jesus Christ, in that great passion, He resorted to His normal Galilean dialect. The utmost of His soul pouring out, He just uttered it in His normal human language. And spoke in the Aramaic. That tells me something when it's used again here in verse 15 and 16. When we are under and have the weight of our sins as saints, the weight of our sins resting upon us, and we say, how can I go to God? The same Spirit that was with Jesus Christ in His utter desperation is with us in our utter desperation. Or the Father pleading our sonship. So let me say it again. We have the Spirit of adoption, not slavery producing fear. The Spirit which adopts us does not leave us without witness. Both the Holy Spirit and our spirit are crying out in passion and struggle. The same thing Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. And the cry of the Holy Spirit along with our spirit is the proof, the testimony, the witness alongside our spirit that gives us confidence that we truly are God's kid. And hands off, God's kid. We're His property. If children, look at verse 17, and if children, if this is true, if we have that adoption of sonship, if children, then heirs. It's not just any child, it's the sonship, the heirship. Then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. I got to read this verse to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How do we know it's reserved in heaven for me? Because I am kept by the power of God. And what is the power of God that keeps me? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. I am kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed just waiting, just bursting at the seams, ready to be shown for what I am, that I'm a child of God in the last day, in the last time. Verse 6, wherein, because of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What is going to give me assurance and comfort when I'm under the heaviness, the weight of my own sin, the weight of my own failure? It's this, that even in spite of my sin and failure as a saint, the Holy Spirit is right with me. And He's the same Spirit that was there with Jesus. And He's right there with me. And He's crying out, He's screaming with my spirit, Daddy! Daddy! My dear Christian friend, do not let the army of doubters led by Diabolus himself persuade you that you are anything less than a privileged son of God. Adopted by His grace, the Spirit of God is your proof. His presence is real, and His presence assures us by joining with us and crying out to the Eternal Father, declaring our familial connection. We want pegs of assurance, security we can bank on. Here's the security, here's the peg of assurance to hang your soul upon. The very presence of the Holy Spirit, the very convicting work of the Spirit, the illuminating work of the Spirit, the revealing work of the Spirit of showing us the Word. That's proof that you are a privileged son of God. Rejoice, though you are in manifold temptations. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for Your Spirit. Lord, I don't even know how to begin to thank You for that. His presence, His conviction, His power in my life. The very fact that Your Spirit works with my conscience is something that should bring me joy, because that assures me that You are actively involved and You are with me. You are with me in the person of the Spirit of God, and You are pleading for me in the person of the Spirit of God. Help us to take this encouragement and to use it to greatly glorify Your name. You are worthy of all praise and worship and adoration, God, because of Your Spirit that dwells with us, alongside us, crying out, bearing witness with us to the Father. We're Yours. Help us, God. We need You. In Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.